contrasts. If we can see the contrasts in situations, it highlights the point that we're trying to make. So, can I disobey our leader's rules by bringing a newspaper into the camp? I obviously can't. I better put it away. Well, as it is the basis of my contrast, I've got to use it. I don't know whether you can all see that. There must be a God. This is the basis of an article that appeared about 18 months ago in the Daily Express, and it's about two of Britain's most prominent scientists. One, Professor Sir Fred Hoyle, and the other, if I can pronounce his name, Wickramasinghe, who is the Professor of Applied Mathematics and Astronomy at University College Cardiff. These gentlemen, both, according to their profession, have researched the possibility of life happening by chance. The mathematician said, "What convinced both men were calculations they each did independently into the mathematical chances of life starting spontaneously. When each had finished, they looked at the answer almost in disbelief. Each found that the odds against the spark of life igniting accidentally on Earth were staggering. In mathematical jargon, 10 to the power of 40,000. Which means the mathematical chances of life having happened spontaneously are 1, and then you put 40,000 noughts. That's probably not new to you. What is revealing about this article, and I'm going to leave it here for you to look at, is that despite the fact that logic compelled these men to the fact that there must be a creation and therefore a creator, they are very reluctant. In fact, their logic, the basis of their mathematics, brought them kicking and screaming very reluctantly to this conclusion. That's what's revealing about this article. So men who were brought by the very sheer evidence of life to the logical reality that God is the creator and that there he is the mind and the power behind this creation. He adds, we received life with the fundamental biological chemical problems already solved. We were hoping as scientists that there would be a way round our conclusion, but there isn't. Logic is still hopelessly against that. They were driven inevitably to the conclusion that there must be a creator. And they are very, very reluctant to concede the point. As Brother Alfred said, they had the evidence from their narrow branch of science that God was the creator. Didn't lead them to praise, though, did it? It led them kicking and screaming and rebelling with apologies, hoping that one day it might not be found to be right. One can study then one's science or one's nature. The sheer weight of evidence will point you in the direction of God, but you could still be left feeling very reluctant and not in an attitude of praise at all. Will you turn to Psalm 8? David is the psalmist here. He's using the name of promise that Brother Alfred's told us about, the Yahweh name. This is the name of the Lord that you want written upon your heart, because it's the name that bears his promise. So God is not only the creator, he's filled his creation with promise. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. Do you remember in the experience of the Lord Jesus preaching in the temple? It was the children. It was the poor who recognized in him the great Son of David. The Pharisees, who should have been first to have recognized it, very far from singing his praises, came and were most indignant. It was the children and the poor who brought their praises. And the Lord lifted this psalm to those who, by their science and by their knowledge, should have been brought to praise. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. It isn't the scientists with the great knowledge and the wonders of our world who are automatically brought to praise the Lord in their understanding of nature. That's the point that we're making. Their science can, actual fact, be sterile. They can, actual fact, spiritually be stillborn. The people who are brought to praise, the people who not only see the majesty of the things in the world, but recognizing the hand of their Creator, sing his praises, finding themselves to be his instruments. Look at verse 3. When I consider thy heavens. This isn't what it says, is it? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. That's the conclusion the psalmist has come to. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And we notice, as we go through this psalm, verse 6, there he is quoting from Genesis. These psalms, these songs, this poetry is not the romancing of a free spirit that has an artistic nature. If it were, then you might turn and say, well, I'm not very artistic. I'm not given to expressing myself very clearly. And I feel embarrassed when I sing anyway. In which case, you might say, well, the whole study of this sound is just not for me. I'm just not bent that way. I'm more the logical, the scientific kind. You see the source of the inspiration of the psalmist. It is scripture. His meditation, his consideration of life is born out of a vision from scripture. The psalm that you are now looking at is his meditation upon Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? And Genesis chapter 8, if you look for the connection. Oh yes, the psalmist believed in the flood. You'll see manifest evidence of that. Observe that when he quotes the scriptures, he is textually accurate. He is factually correct. It is one of the facets of poetry that we have to allow license. What our brother Alfred has already led us to is the fact that the poetry of scripture is disciplined. Oh, it's not down to the sheer facts. Here are words that have taken wings, but there is no license. There is no free spirit at work here. This isn't the mind of man that's overlaying the word of God. Here is the inspiration of God in Genesis having its full effect in the mind of the psalmist. And the things which he is now saying are under the same umbrella of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this leads you and I to a very profound and a very important conclusion. And if there's one thing I want you to learn from this address, God in creation and God as creator in the Psalms, it's to see the fundamental and doctrinal basis that lies within all the Psalms. If you think about it, when you're wanting to prove that man in his death state is silent, unfeeling, and he's gone back to his earth, The Psalms are the places where you will find your best proof texts, aren't they? But also doctrinally, when you want to understand the purposes of God's salvation, when you want to see Christ suffering the sacrifice for sin, it's to the Psalms that you will come. When you want to read of the resurrection in the Old Testament, you'll find it everywhere in the Old Testament, but you'll find it paramountly in the books of the Psalms. All the great doctrinal beliefs that God has given to his people are enshrined in the Psalms. So then the Psalms aren't simply a way of poetically creating beautiful pictures and lovely feelings. They are rooted and founded in factual evidence and the basis of our doctrine and of our belief. These psalmists are singing of their deepest beliefs, the teaching they hold most dear, and they are the result of the Holy Spirit, not simply of an artistic expression. The word of the Lord is right. Let us develop this idea of doctrine being expressed in the Psalms, and let's see how the psalmist talks about God as creator. He's going to teach us something. It's something, of course, we should have learnt in Genesis, but in Psalm 33, we're not sure who the author of this psalm is. Look at these verses. Psalm 33, verse 4. The word of the Lord is right. That is his conclusion. How has he arrived at it? Look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Do you know, scientists will spend their whole working and thinking life trying to calculate how life originated. That's the study of these men, who will never reach praise. But in Genesis chapter 1, you are being taught how God made the heaven and the earth. He's not expressing it in the scientific terms that you and I would like to be able to use at school. He's showing you what is essentially important about how the earth was made. There it is in verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. God said, and there was light. God spake. And of course, the meditation on creation is expressed in exactly this way. Verse 7. He gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depths in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And the psalmist is really showing us that when we read Genesis chapter 1, that was the first lesson we ever learnt, unless we missed it. When God speaks, it happens. Therefore, fear the Lord. And fear his word. Because when he speaks, it happens. Your reverence for the word of God is built upon your understanding of his creation. This is the power by which the mountains were formed, and the seas found their place, and by which all life came not only upon the earth, but upon mankind. The word of the Lord is at the very heart and the very source of creation. Psalm 147, I'd like you to note that. We haven't time to look at it now. Verses 4 and 5, verses 15 and 18. If you're taking notes, Psalm 148 also, Psalms also making exactly the same point, and in Hebrews chapter 11, which I will quote, because they're words that you know, but they confirm the view of the psalmist and the writings of the Lord in Genesis. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed, how? By the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And the scientists haven't got the right evidence in front of them to be drawn to praise. By faith, the trust in the word of God that liveth and abideth. So we see then how Psalm 33 has developed doctrinally our understanding of the creation of the world and shown where the spotlight is. It's upon the Word of God. And it's by the operation of the Word of God that the world has been formed and made. Psalm 104. Another wonderful psalm about creation. What the psalmist is seeing here is how involved the Lord was with his creation. When his spirit moved upon the face of the deep, the sensitive parts of his fingers reaching into the very hollows and the crevasses of a world as then without form and void. Look at verse 2. Thou coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the water, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth. What he is here expressing is that God was very personally involved in his creation. You are looking at his masterpiece. Verse 7. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. The trembling of the earth at the very close presence of God caused the earth to tremble and to shake. Verse 13, he watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. What a beautiful verse. So now suddenly the psalmist is seeing the world in this whole beautiful new light. The rain which causes us to shelter under our mats and our capes and run for cover was something in which the psalmist walked out and he saw that the heavens were watering the earth, the watering the hills from his chambers. Be careful if you're cursing the fact that it's raining and then singing a hymn, thanking God for all that he has given to his earth. You might not be so grateful that it's raining, but remember a man like the psalmist in a hot, parched land who would open his clothes and receive the refreshment of cool rain. Think what a gift rain is. Let your mind go to Ethiopia and places where the ground is baked hard. And think there of the refreshing rain that the Lord sends upon his earth. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. The scientist finishes up feeling quite clever that he has worked and researched and he produces his thesis. This is the result. I can count up to 40,000 noughts. The man of praise is impressed at the greatness of the Lord, and he sees his own smallness and marvels that the Lord has been so precious with such finite creatures. You see how the scientist has been inflated with his knowledge so that he can't even see God. The psalmists, of which you now are being numbered, the psalmists are people who see how small they are and that they are encircled by the power and the work of God. We notice in verse 31 our next point. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. That's not a hint. That is a statement that stands out like a sentinel rock. The psalmist believes not only that God was in the creation in the past. He's not only felt in the sweet refreshing rain that God is all around me now, but that the glory of the Lord fills the future as well. There is every perspective of life in this psalm. Psalmists who discover that God is our maker have not only found the secret of the source of their life, they have found their ultimate destiny as well. The glory of the Lord will be forever and ever. Now we could look at many psalms here that show that in the very context when the psalmist is talking about creation, he is also talking about the kingdom. For the Lord created the earth to be his kingdom. What a natural transition then, that having established that God made all things, that God is going to finish what he has begun. God is going to complete what he has started. That the glory already revealed will be perfected. Let us look at Psalm 47. Psalm 47 and verse 2. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He is a great king over all the earth. These are his conclusions. Verse 7. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth. This is the conclusion that if God made the earth, he is king. If he is king of all the earth, he will rule. Psalm 72, the dying prayer of the psalmist, the great king of Israel. Give the king thy judgments. No power struggle for David. He's been told of his successor. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And with his dying breath, he invokes God's promise that as he is Lord of all the earth, so he will rule. Psalm 24, the psalm that was composed when David was bringing up the ark. See how it commences. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And he wants to come and stand before his Maker. Who shall come? Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Do you see how the psalmist now, in seeing that God is his Maker, is his King, is Lord over all the earth, the earth is being prepared with his praises to receive the great king. Prepare to fling the gates open, the gates of Jerusalem, the gates of the temple, the gates of your heart to receive the king who comes to take his creation. Do you see the exalted ideas that have spurred the psalmist? But they're ideas that invoke not only the evidence of the past, the experience of the present, but the promise of the future. There are other conclusions that we would draw from these psalms. In Psalm 50, you remember that the psalmist said, quoting the Lord himself, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." And the psalmist here realizes that if the earth belongs to the Lord, then he is only a tenant of life. You may own the freehold on your house, but you're still only a tenant of life. Your house, your property, the very earth you walk upon, the very bedroom you own as your own personal private possession, is the dominion of the Lord. And if I wish to take the cattle from the hills, which you claim by a piece of paper you own, I would not be stealing. All the earth is mine, and the fullness thereof. If the Lord seeks to take his creation, he is taking his own. See how you and I should react in this atmosphere of the Psalms. Let's see our perspective to the Lord correctly. You don't own anything that bears your name. It all belongs to the Lord your Maker. Let's turn to Psalm 115. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." How do you use the Lord's earth? For your own pleasure or for his service? That's the dilemma in this psalm. And he's going to use graphic language. "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." And then he beholds the spirit of men who serve themselves, who have taken to themselves out of God's good earth things of beauty which they've shaped and formed, and they have given their love to these things. They've loved the creation rather than the Creator. And he speaks of the covetousness and the idolatry of men who seek to glorify not God but themselves. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." And you see that carved image in solid gold, produced by a famous craftsman, not a psalmist. And what does he say of these images? They've got mouths, but they can't speak. Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They've got hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. In other words, you see what he's saying of the idols. If you take the mystique out of the idol, it's got a mouth, but it's dumb. It's got eyes, but it's blind. It's got ears, but it can't hear. It's got noses, but it can't smell. It's unfeeling, it's insensitive, it's lame. And what is devastating is that if you give your life to the things of the earth, they that make them are like unto them. You create an image in your own likeness. You don't have to wonder what the craftsman was like who first carved Buddha. you know already. He ate a lot. He sat a lot. Funny, isn't it? So is everyone that trusteth in them. You serve Buddha, and it won't be long before you're as dumb and as blind and as senseless and as unfeeling and as squat and as fat-bellied. There is the destruction of people who worship their science, worship themselves, worship their image. This is what you'll be brought to. But! And now the psalmist is getting the leverage of an enormous contrast. Verse 9. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron. Verse 11. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Verse 12. The Lord hath been mindful of us, and he will bless us. He'll bless the house of Israel, he'll bless the house of Aaron, he will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great, especially the small, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. Look at verse 14. Are you ambitious? The Lord shall increase you more and more. So whereas your idols will bring you into blindness, they will destroy every sensation you have in your life and in your body. The whole idea of the service to the Lord your Maker is that he's going to increase you. He's not closing down the parameters of your life, he's opening them out. And what does he say, verse 16? Verse 15. Ye are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth. He's going to open your eyes and open your life to encircle the whole earth. The heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The psalmist felt very keenly that God was so involved with creation. He feels the finger of God upon his own person. That's intimate, isn't it? But when you believe that the Lord is your Maker, the Creator of heaven and earth, you believe that he not only sends the rain, but he forms every baby in the womb. You don't believe in a random life. Mathematically, it's nonsense. Every life has been molded by the very fingers of God. Look at Psalm 139. Thou hast formed my reins, verse 13. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And while exulting and rejoicing in his youth, in his strength, in his vigor, in his beauty, you see the point of his glorying is in the Lord who made him. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knoweth right well. You see, there's personal experience. The psalmist, having meditated upon the scriptures, has come to the most wonderful conclusions about life and about his own role in life. He sees not just his beginning, but he sees his end. And in Psalm 146, we have one of the most happy and joyful praises, full of sunshine and the anticipation of the kingdom. Verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. What a joy then for us all in the singing of our psalms to give praise to the one who made us. You thought your loyalty was to mum and dad. It is. But your mum and dad too have a maker. Even your house, your bedroom, belongs to the Lord. So sing his praises.